Jonah, Bible study lesson number 12, September 29th, 2011. My voice seems to be holding up enough that we're going to try to get a third hour teaching in here today, try to get caught up a little bit on what we need to do. Open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. This means that you need to have no known unconfessed sin in your life. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but will accomplish all that you design it for. And we ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's read the entire second chapter of the book of Jonah. It's only 10 verses from the New American Standard Translation. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God for the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord. And he answered me, I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice. You had cast me in the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All the breakers and billows passed over me, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death, that great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was round about me forever. But you have brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And the great cry of Jonah, as his eyes are opened to the things of God. Now, I want you to think along the lines of what we're going to do here and introduce you to some thoughts as we go through this. John Owen wrote, it is remarkable that several synonymous prayers, it has been observed by Marquis and Henderson, are exactly the same, not only in sense, but also in the most instances in words with passages of Psalm. The first clause of this verse is found in Psalm 120, verse 1. Only the words are differently arranged. As he's speaking here, of what God has to say. Look at Psalm 120, verse 1. In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Owen goes on to point out only the words are differently arranged. And in the last clause of the third verse, and Owen's translation, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction upon the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. From the belly of the grave I cried, thou heardest my voice, when thou didst send me to the deep, into the midst of the waters. The flood surrounded me, thy billows and waves passed over me. All right, that's through verse 4. Verse 3. He makes the comment, the last clause, the third verse, both in words and order, is the same. With a distich in Psalm 42:17. Look at Psalm 42:17. In ASV translation. I'm sorry, there's no 42:17. 42:7. I looked at my bifocals and didn't read it right. My apology. Deep calls to deep. At the sound of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The floods and cataracts of the headwaters of the Jordan illustrate the waves of sorrow that overwhelm the writer. The beginning of the first birth agrees nearly with Psalm 31:22. Okay, the King James reads verse 1. Through 4, then, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and Nineveh, I'm sorry, read verse 3, chapter 3, or verse 2, chapter 2, again. I just looked the wrong way through my bifocals. If you want a perfect pastor, they're all in heaven. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction on the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All the billows and the waves passed over me. Then said I said, I am cast out of thy sight, and I will look again toward thy holy temple. I look at Psalm 31, verse 22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. Now look at the fifth verse. The waters compassed me about, even thy soul, the depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. And we compare the fifth verse with Psalm 69:1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in upon my soul. Now, again, we're illustrating things that relate to Christ. The New Testament quotations from and references to this psalm, the 69th psalm, and what way that enumerates Christ. It is the psalm of his humiliation and rejection, verses 4, 7, 8, 10 to 12. Verses 14 to 20 may well describe the exercise of his holy soul in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 36 to 45, while verse 21 is a direct reference to the cross, Matthew 27, 34, 48, John 19, 28. The imprecatory verses 22 to 28 are connected to Romans 11, 9, and 10 with the present judicial blindness of Israel, verse 25, having special reference to Judas in Acts 1, 20, who is thus made typical of his generation, which shares his guilt. So we see Jonah's prayer related to the prayers of Christ. Now, the first clause in the seventh verse was found in the same words in Psalm 113:3. All right, so in verse 7 we read, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. I'm sorry, verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Yes, my prayer came unto thee in thine holy temple. And we put that with Psalm 100, let's try Psalm 142, verse 3. Psalm 142, verse 3, my apology. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path, and the way wherein I walked, how thy privily laid a snare for me. In the first line of verse 8, thou observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Psalm 31, verse 6. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. And the last words of the ninth verse are to be met with in Psalm 3, verse 8, or the order is reversed. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay that I vowed, salvation is of the Lord. Alright, so the word salvation of the Lord, look at Psalm 3:8. Psalm 3:8. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and lifter. I'm sorry, it's 3:3:3. Lifter up of my head, verse 8. Salvation dwelleth in the Lord, thy blessings is upon thy people, Selah. I occasionally get distracted while I'm teaching by people walking by looking, as I have to keep a blind open so I can stop the machine if they start curling the blowers, blow weeds or something out there. Or is it just a car motor cranking up? Now, on the supposition, right, that was a quote from John Owen. Owen goes on to say, on the supposition, says Henderson, that Jonah was familiar with Psalm. It was very natural for him to incorporate sentences taken from them into his own language. We find here then a description of the fact that we know that Jonah was familiar with the scriptures. Jonah was familiar with the scriptures. Now we left off looking at Sheol in Jonah 2:2. And we're not through looking at that, so we need to continue to look at it because we need to see Gehenna here in the concept. The belly of the stomach of Sheol cried out, I heard it's my voice. These words were spoken by Jonah after he died in the stomach of the fish. First he cried, notice he cries from the fish. He cries, McGee says he cries going in the fish. I agree, he cried in the fish, and he cries when he gets to Sheol. He does not find the rest in Sheol because God is dealing with him to prepare him to be resuscitated. He is in a neat position. I have to assume that when his soul entered Abraham's bosom, God put him, shall we say, in solitary confinement so God could continue to deal with his soul there for 3 days and three nights. Untold confusion results from the failure of the translator to distinguish, as we said, between Sheol, the grave, and the word hell. The word hell never occurs once in the Old Testament original. Wherever it occurs, it's a mistranslation of Sheol. The word hell in the New Testament is a translation that should be a translation. The word Gehenna, though in some translations they translate Hades as hell. It's used just 11 times in the Bible and 10 times is used by the Lord Jesus Christ and only once in the Epistle of James. The other case where it occurs is in the original, it always refers to the place, the abode of the lost. There is no one in hell today. The first occupants will be the beast and the false prophet will be cast alive in the lake of fire at the beginning of the Christ's 1,000-year reign when he sets up the theocratic mediatorial kingdom phase 1 upon the earth, Revelation 19:20. Following Christ's 1,000-year reign during the first phase of the theocratic mediatorial reign, the devil himself and his followers will be released, or the devil will be released upon the face of the earth, I should say, for an unknown period of time in which he's allowed to go free and tempt all the people born during the millennium who have refused to believe in Christ as their Savior. At the end of this time, which I don't think will be a very long period of time, he will march with these people up in the greatest civil rights march in the history of the world to Jerusalem, there to demand the Christ capitulate from his throne and turn his kingdom over by having an election for democracy's sake. The Adamic human race's life on the earth and temptation began with civil rights movement. Satan said to Eve, God is holding back something from you. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you will be like God. You'll be the equal of God. God is trying to keep you from becoming his equal. God is cheating you of your civil rights. In other words, civil rights is the demand of man before God or before the law today and whatever it may be down there. Everybody's looking out for yourself. Not taking responsibility, demanding things. You see, don't you know if the civil rights movement is of God? Is it of God? Is it of God? God is sovereign. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Are all men everywhere repenting? No. They disobey the preferential will of God. God desires men to be saved. He did not decree that all men will be saved. He gives men the volition. Many will not be saved, but his desire is for them to be saved. That's his preferential volition, that all would be saved, but all will not be saved. Man demands his right not to be saved, his right to reject the true and the living God, and that awaits him in the lake of fire. We're digressing here for the sole purpose of making sure that you understand that Sheol and hell are not the same place. The wicked today, the unsaved, are in Sheol. They will not be cast in the lake of fire to the last judgment, the white throne judgment, following the great civil rights movement. When they get to Jerusalem, God the Father will send down fire from heaven, Revelation 20, verse 10, and they will be destroyed. Revelation 19. Let's see what verse it is. Revelation 20:10 is what I wanted to point out, that the devil himself and his followers will be cast into the lake of fire. Look for a moment then at Revelation 19:20. Hold your place in Jonah. I wasn't going to look the verses up, but since I've got a written note error here, I better look them up. All right, in Revelation 20, we read in verse 2, verses 20 and 21, we see that an angel came down with the keys to the abyss of the earth and opened up. Verse 2, it says, New American Standard Translation, laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. All right, Satan is bound in 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were over. Are completed after these things, he must be released for a short time. And we've got the millennial reign described in verses 4 to 6, verse 7. 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. But this is a non-violent war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. How do I know it's a civil rights movement, non-violent law? Because Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, and they have all swords have been beaten into plowshares. There are no military armaments factories anywhere in the world. And with an angelic army enforcing it, Satan is not going to do it. Plus the elect, the redeemed of the dispensation of the Hebrews, the dispensation of Gentiles will be on the earth in the resurrection bodies, as well as the church age, the dispensation of grace, all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, as the bride and queen of Christ will be there in our resurrection bodies. No, there will be no armaments factories. Verse 9, they came on the broad plain to the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire. This is hell, Vienna. And the brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then we have the great white throne. In verses 11 to 15, and all the unbelievers, all the demons, all the evil spirits will be released from the prison under the sea. The demons and evil spirits, they'll be cast in the lake of fire. Sheol is not hell. All the fallen angels and Tartarus will be delivered up to the lake of fire. They've already been tried. We have described to you Sheol, the place where Lazarus and Dives are. The rich man was conscious. Dives remembered his past life, and moreover, we found it a place of torment, a place of no escape. His tongue was hot. He wanted water to cool it. He also shows the selfishness was still there because he wanted Lazarus to leave paradise and come down into the torment just to put a dab of water on his tongue. The hatred of all in hell for the redeemed. I assure you that my loved ones and your loved ones that die and go to hell will curse us forever because they'll know we're in heaven. They will have no love for us as they have no love for our Savior. They will have remorse. But as the point of the man wants to die after death of judgment, there is no opportunity to be saved after death. There is no such thing as universal reconciliation. That is a doctrine of hell. Behold, now is the day of salvation. By a doctrine of hell, I mean it's a satanic doctrine to put people in hell. Now we come to the striking contrast in conditions of saved in the passage there with Lazarus. He is carried in the safety of Sheol to the place called Abraham's bosom. We see a picture of peace and rest. The bosom suggests safety, contentment, and peace. The picture of a babe snuggling up in his mother's breast. The saved, therefore, who died and went to Sheol were in a place of wonderful peace. Lazarus went to the same place as the rich man Sheol, but in the saved division of Hades. He too was conscious, saw the rich man on the other side of the gulf. The question is oftentimes asked, will there be recognition of our loved ones after death? This question, which while it is asked again and again, should be settled by the passage we just gave you. If an unsaved man, Dives, recognized Abraham, who had never seen, who was saved on the other side of the gulf, and if he recognized Lazarus, who once sat at his gate, begging as a poor man, he knew Lazarus and Sheol and called him by name. He called Abraham by name. Even the lost, therefore, in Hades will recognize those who they knew here on the earth. How much more, therefore, we have been saved and are bound forever. Now there are no believers left in paradise or Sheol. Abraham's bosom, Christ tempted out and took them all to heaven when he set captivity free, Ephesians chapter 4 teaches. It's been emptied out. Sheol has been expanded. Greater space for unbelievers now. Nor was Lazarus conscious after death, but he was in a place of comfort. For Jesus plainly said, Lazarus is comforted and thou art tormented, Luke 16:25. With a place of safety and security that is guaranteed by the transportation which God provided for Lazarus, he was carried by angels in the place called Abraham's bosom. We do not cross Jordan alone, as the song said. First of all, Jesus Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So as a believer, Jesus Christ walks with us across the gulf into heaven. Our guardian angel walked with us also, and perhaps more angels than that. When Christ went, a whole slew of them went with him. How perfectly wonderful when we come to the end of the road that God provide a heavenly escort to lead our triumphant journey into our Father's house. Now, he was taken originally to Abraham's bosom. The deceased of the saints of the Old Testament significantly described as being given unto his fathers or his people. Abraham's bosom therefore represents a place of reunion for those who were the seed of Abraham. Those who were saved before Abraham were gathered into the paradise section for the Gentiles, where Adam, where Abel, where Seth, where Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Jonah, were all gathered. Backslidden but saved Lot was gathered there too, called just and righteous, the direct son, amen, and Peter. That's why we have to deal with the question of Sheol is in the heart of the earth, a place of fire and brimstone. I can the saved who went there before Christ delivered them at his resurrection be happy and content in a place of flame and burn? Ah, my friend, God is omnipotent. He who could keep tree Hebrew use the fire furnace heated 7 times so that they were neither hurt nor destroyed, is able to keep his own. But the Hebrews in the fire furnace were told that not even the smell of fire clung to them. He is able to keep Daniel in the lion's den. He certainly is able to keep his own. No wonder, no matter what the conditions and circumstances are. Now, we don't know if the fire extended into the Sheol's paradise side of Sheol or not. But if it did, there was no torment there for the redeemed. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they could rest among the flames in utter peace and contentment. Do you know that? I don't think the flames were on the paradise side, but if it were, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show there was nothing to fear. Now, but Sheol and Hades, the Sheol Hades section has been emptied at Calvary. The resurrection, a great change took place in Sheol. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, his body was placed in a new tomb, but his soul descended into Sheol, the place of the soul that departed. Before taking up the important revelation, we need to ask ourselves a question. Why did the souls of the believers in the Old Testament, both the dispensation of Gentiles and the dispensation of Hebrews, have to go into Sheol rather than go directly in the presence of God in heaven? The believer who dies today, says Calvary, goes directly to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The answer lies in the nature of God and the fact of sin. God is so perfectly holy, so righteous, sin is so terrible, repugnant, and awful in the sight of our Almighty God that Jehovah Elohim could not permit anyone with unatoned sin to come into the holy presence. It says clearly that no man stood up in heaven at any time, but the Son of Man descended down from heaven. When the blood of Christ was shed, there could be no absolute payment for sin, no putting away the sin. The full sense of the word, God truly forgave sin before Calvary in the sense that he pardoned Old Testament saints, but sin was never actually put away until Jesus said it is finished. The blood of bulls, goats, and lambs, and pigeons, and the sacrifice of the Old Testament could not take away sin. So God overlooked and pardoned sin and passed by the sins of the saints of the Old Testament on the basis of the promise of the coming seed. How many times have we given you the transportation, the highway, or the trail of seed? Being an old hunter from the woods, I like the concept of the trail of the seed. It began in Genesis chapter 1 when God promised to Eve, after she sinned and after Adam sinned and through Adam sinned into the world, God said to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking directly to the serpent, to Satan inside the serpent, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. When the woman heard that there would be a seed, and the woman has no seed, this was the first promise of the Redeemer, the coming of Jesus Christos, Emmanuel, as the God-man, Kyrios, the Lord, the God-man. Kyrios represents the deity of Christ, Jesus, the humanity of Christ, Christos, the appointed office of Christ, Emmanuel, the united of God and man in one flesh, in one being, I should say. Now, the trail of the Redeemer, the trail of seed went through Abel, Genesis 4:25, and Seth, and who replaced Abel, then to Noah, Genesis 6:8-10, to Shem, Genesis 9:26. All right, let me repeat that since we were had to stop and pause the tape. The highway of the seed was first promised to Eve, would have gone through Abel, Genesis 4:25, but Abel was murdered, so it went through Seth. Seth, it was given to Noah. That's also Genesis 4:25, Abel and Seth, and to Noah, Genesis 6:8-10, to Shem, Genesis 9:26-27, Abraham, Genesis 12:1-4, Isaac, Genesis 17:19-21, Jacob, Genesis 28:10-14, Judah was promised, Genesis 49:10, David, 2 Samuel 7:5-17, and then summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:9-14, Matthew 1:1-20-23, with 1 John 3:8 and John 12:31. We've read that to you and looked up all those verses a number of times over many, many years. The trail of seed. This was the promise. It was summed up in the Christ. The believer who dies today, says Calvary, can go directly to heaven. Because Jesus paid it all to him, I owe sin and left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. God looked at the atoning work of Christ when Christ went to the cross. The cross is the historical setting. It is not the altar. It is the historical setting. Christ placed his body was placed upon the cross, the altar. He voluntarily allowed them to take him. He said he could have called 10 myriads of angels, not 10,000 angels, but 10 myriads of angels. Or 10 legions of angels, I'm sorry. He could have called 10 legions of angels. There are myriads of angels, but he could have called 10 legions of angels to surround him. But he didn't do it because it was not the Father's plan for him to call down the angelic beings. None were called. He went to the cross. Lifted up upon the cross, his body became the altar, Isaiah 53. His soul became the offering, and Christ suffered. First he suffered spiritual death, he was cut off from the Father, but because he did not personally sin, the Spirit could still sustain him, and he could say, "For that he was delivered in the Spirit, he offered himself in the Spirit," Hebrews teaches us. He was delivered by the doctrine. He cycled in his soul, hanging there upon that cross when he offered his soul. It says in Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father." Hold the place in Jonah a minute and go to Isaiah 53. If you think I digressed too far, I don't think so. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." See, God the Father is going to bruise him. He's cut. "He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Notice his soul is offered for sin. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand." Christ offered his soul to God. He was cut off from the Father then because God imputed to the human soul of Christ all the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. "And he was a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He received the imputation of all sin upon himself." Now people go to hell not for their sins, but for their unbelief. But because they rejected the pardon for their sins, they will reap the penalty of their sins forever, the penalty for refusing Christ in hell. But the knowledge of their sins will be part of the great torment forever. Hell is beyond our comprehension of the terribleness of what it is. But it is a just and righteous place that God sends them because they have rejected His only Son who offered Himself on the cross. Hebrews 11:2 says, 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ went to the cross for you and me. He went to the cross to pay the total penalty for the sin. As soon as when He offered His body, He was under the His soul on His body. When He offered His soul, He did it through the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Christ did everything through the Spirit, just as we're to do everything through the Spirit. And this is, becomes the issue. And we have to learn how to function through the Spirit. This is the whole thing, and this is where Christians go astray. They try to do it at all. Look at Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He offered Himself. You will notice through the eternal Spirit offered Himself perfectly to God. So He was a perfect sacrifice, but God judicially imputed sin to Him. Christ did not experience sin, the fact that He began to sin on the cross, not all. He received the total package of sin. But He was still the pure sacrifice. He had to be. He never sinned on the cross. But the just was made sin for us, meaning that the totality of sin was placed upon Him. The burden of sin was placed upon Him, and He knew that. Then the wrath of God was poured out, and He died. He spiritually died, and He suffered the equivalent of what one great Puritan theologian called the death of deaths. He suffered the wrath of God to be poured out of Him, and He suffered the equivalent of eternal death. He paid the total and complete price of propitiatory offering for sin beyond our comprehensions as finite beings, because truly God, through His human nature, because God the Son was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced death for us. First spiritual death, separation from the Father. Now the Son could not be cut off from the Father because they're immutable. But in something we cannot comprehend, the deity of Christ did not communicate with the humanity of Christ during the 3 hours on the cross. This is beyond our comprehension. Silence was there as the Son bore our sins in His own body. Well, the reason it says He bore our sins in His own body, even though His soul was the offering, the sin was imputed to His body, not to His soul. Listen to what I'm saying here. The flesh, the old sin nature is called the flesh, the old man, the nature of corruption, imputes the body. The body of Christ was judicially polluted while He was on the cross. Judicially, not experientially, but judicially polluted. There is no other way to understand it. But at the same time, beyond our comprehensions to fully understand, at the end of it He prayed, into Thine hands, Psalm 31:5, I commit my spirit, Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Christ cycled Bible doctrine to His soul the whole time He was on the cross. Then when He said, Tetelestai, it is finished, He took His last breath and exhaled it and suffered physical death. Spiritual death was essential. The wrath-bearing of Christ was essential so He could suffer the equivalent of the totality of eternal death for sin. and physical death was essential. All three were part of the plan. Never malign any portion of the blood work of Christ. This is what the blood work of Christ speaks of. It speaks of all three. And then he says the final words in the New Testament will have the first part. For the hands that are living of thy spirit. And he says, O Lord God of truth, the God of doctrine. Doctrine that carried him through. Now the totality of his death we teach is the equivalent of eternal death because of this factor. When it was finished, all the suffering in hell can never equal it. You understand, the suffering in hell will never end. It's eternal. And yet, if there was any way that even one speck of suffering could equal what Christ did on the cross, then they could all begin to impute their suffering to one person, and one by one, they could get out of the lake of fire as zillions and zillions and zillions of years of suffering go by. But the eternal suffering of the lake of fire forever will never, ever match what Christ endured when he bore the wrath of the Father on the cross. There's an old hymn called the cross, the blood-stained cross of Christ. I see in the second verse it says, the wrath, the awful wrath he bore for you and me, an old brother in him. Now, what happened in Sheol after Christ died? Until the blood of Christ was shed, there could be no absolute payment for sin, no putting away of sin, the full sense of the word. The Father truly forgave sin before Calvary in the sense that he pardoned the Old Testament saints, but the sin was never actually put away until Jesus said, it is finished. Scripture says the blood of bulls and goats and lamb and all cannot make atonement for sin. It says sacrifice and offers that which is not but a body that is prepared for me. God was overlooking these things, waiting for that day when the precious blood of Jesus Christ would do it all. The Father therefore saved the believers of the Old Testament not on the basis of the blood of the animal sacrifices they brought, not upon their keeping the law, as some teach, but anticipation of the blood of Christ to which all these pointed. This was the trail of seed. Thou will bruise his heel. This was Christ on the cross. He shall crush thy head. This will be at the second advent when he sees Satan, binds him throws him into the abyss of earth, and the ultimate crushing of his head when he cast him into the lake of fire at the end of time. In the fullness of time, Christ paid the full debt for sin. The Father accepted the believer in the Old Testament, but the debt was paid at Calvary's cross. For this reason, infinitely holy God could not allow anyone with fully unatoned sin into his presence, and so he provided for them a temporary abode in the Sheol Hades for the time of their death, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, and their deliverance from the dead when he set them free. At the time of Jesus' death, therefore, at Calvary, the saved were still in the place called Hades. When the dying thief on the cross confessed to Jesus as his Savior, the Lord said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He did not say, today thou shalt be with me in heaven. He said, but instead, paradise. The paradise at that time was Sheol. It was the place where Jesus went on the day of his death. His human soul, his psyche, went there. His body, the flesh, went into the grave. His spirit, the pneuma, went to be with the Father in heaven. In thy hands have delivered my spirit. The perfect evidence of this is today thou shalt be with me in paradise, he said to the thief. So the soul of Christ went to Sheol Hades. David said, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. His body was never corrupted, and his soul was in Sheol. Therefore, Peter quoted Psalm 16, that's what I'm trying to say, in Acts 2:30-31. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up to Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. His Christ's soul was not left in Sheol. According to these words, therefore, the soul of Christ descended in the Sheol Hades, but came back in the place of his resurrection. As Jesus said, the dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the day that Jesus ascended in Sheol, we can be certain that paradise corresponds to the same division of Sheol in the heart of the earth. Why'd the soul of Sheol go to Hades at his death? The soul of Jesus, I'm sorry, go to Sheol, Hades at his death. The answer is clear when we remember that the Old Testament saints were displaced until a full recognition of Christ could be seen through the reconciliation for his sins when he reconciled things to the Father. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," the full payment for sin had been complete. That's why we can sing, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." Sin had been put away, he had suffered the substitutionary death. He was the vicarious, impeccable, and his sinless, perfect voluntary substitutional sacrifice for you and me. It was efficacious. Now the saints in Abraham's bosom could be released. Peter says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. For which also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, as they souls were saved by water." 1 Peter 3:18-20. Here we are told Christ did go and preach from the spirits which were in prison. These were in Sheol, Hades, and Paul refers to the same event, Ephesians 4:8-10. Wherefore he saith, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." Now, he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first in lower parts of the earth. He descended in the same also, that he ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. After Jesus' resurrection, he brought these captives in Hades, the redeemed from the dispensation of Gentiles, that is, all those from the style of the death of Abel, who was the first one to enter into the paradise there, to the circumcision of Abraham, and Gentiles who were saved but never proselyted into Israel during the dispensation of Hebrews. There were a few, Cyrus and Nicodemus, we know by name. Nicodemus called God's servant. Cyrus called, Nebuchadnezzar called God's servant. And Cyrus called God's shepherd. All those saved from the dispensation that were circumcised into the nation of Israel that were redeemed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to his 12 sons. Their wives, their children, they're redeemed all the way down to Pentecost. We're in the paradise, and there were some during the transition period after Pentecost, during the dispensation of the Gentiles, because the dispensation of the church, that grace had been introduced for the age of the apostles, because Paul found some saved at Ephesus, and before that, Priscilla and Aquila came in contact there and led Apollos to Christ, who had been saved by the baptism of John, and he converted to Christianity. Alright, we read again 1 Peter 3:18-20. "For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring to God us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he preached the spirits in prison, sometime of disobedience, when once long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, within a few, souls were saved by water." Here they were told that Christ went to preach unto the spirits that were in prison. And Paul said, "Wherefore he hath saith, when he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." Captivity captive is a idiom meaning that he set them free. They ascended, what is it, but also descended, and first to the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. After Jesus' resurrection, he brought these captives in Hades out of the place of temporary abode in the permanent presence of God, for the work of redemption was complete. After Jesus' resurrection, the saved division of Sheol Hades was completely emptied. The lost are still there. No change occurred in the lost division of Hades. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the lost will remain there until the great white throne judgment, the end of the age, but the saints are now already in heaven. Know therefore the resurrection, the believer does not have to go into Hades. It's absent from the body present with the Lord, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. The most that David could say was, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that he had been caught up into paradise. And we remind you again that when Jesus sat on the cross, paradise was still in Hades and the heart of the earth, where he said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, some 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, he was caught up to the third heaven into paradise. Therefore, between the resurrection of Christ, 2 Corinthians 12, paradise, the saved division of Hades, the Old Testament had been moved. It was moved when Christ's glorious ascension to heaven, he took them up with him. He led them into heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. For he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captive of their salvation perfect through suffering. Bringing many sons to glory. The first ones were the ones he took to glory when he emptied paradise out. Because John 1:12 says, "To as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name." Every believer, every dispensation is a child of God. Each one has his own royal house, the royal house of the Gentiles, the royal house of the Hebrews. Their destination will be on the new earth and resurrection body. On the Abrahamic land grant for the Jews, the Gentiles will be outside the Abrahamic land grant upon the earth for theirs. Kingdom age saints will also have their place upon the new earth. Our eternal destiny will be the new Jerusalem, which will be suspended forever above the earth. Today, when the sinner dies, then he goes to Hades, the believer, Sheol, the place in the earth. The body goes to the grave, the soul to the place of torments. The believer goes to heaven to await the first resurrection. The unbeliever goes to Hades to await the second resurrection, or Sheol, and then to the lake of fire. Now think about it. Up until the resurrection of Christ, all who died went to Hades. The lost went into conscious suffering, went to the place of torments, the saved in conscious bliss and place of comfort. That's why I don't believe there was any fires there. Even though, obviously, the parallel of the reality of what literal meaning of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through means if it was, it would not affect us in any way. When Jesus died, he went down to Sheol, delivered the saved his resurrection, took them to heaven where they could wait for resurrection. Not a single member of the body of Christ, the church of the New Testament, has ever gone, ever will have to go to Hades. This is undoubtedly what Jesus referred to when he said the gates of Hades, not hell, shall not prevail against it. It simply means that no member of the body of Christ would ever go into Hades. The choice is between you and I. At the second throne, white throne judgment, I should say, the unbeliever will be cast literally into the lake of fire, following his judgment. But what happens to all the believers when we receive our resurrection bodies? Revelation 21:4, "And God shall wipe away all tears, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for former things have passed away." John 6:37, "Christ said, him to come unto me I will in no wise cast out." Now, we're going to find a fascinating concept as we examine the prayer of him. And we will study some concepts of Sheol. Jonah 1:17 says, "The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Matthew 12:40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." King James translation. We look at this and we see what is coming. Now, when Jonah says he prayed from the bowels of the fish, he showed first what the courage of mind he had endured. He had then put on a new heart. For when he was at liberty, he thought that he could in a manner escape from God. In other words, he had repented. He was already saved. He had repented of running away from God. He became a fugitive from the Lord. But now, while enclosed within narrow bounds, he begins to pray, and out of his own accord, sets himself in God's presence. Now, he's going to go back and revert afterwards. This is what's going to be interesting. Now, no place is amiss for prayer. We're told that I will that men, that all men pray everywhere. Wherever God casts us, we may find a way open to heaven if it be not our own fault if we're dead. Jonah was now at the bottom of the sea, and out of the depths he cries to God. Think about what we're saying, and maybe ask, how could Jonah either pray or breathe in the stomach of the fish? Very easily, if God so willed it. Let the reader keep this constantly in view. The whole is a miracle, from Jonah being swallowed by the fish that was prepared by God and brought to that exact spot for the sole purpose of swallowing Jonah. He was cast ashore by the same animal, vomited up without any injury to him. The fish is going to sail to the shore and throw him ashore. God had prepared the great fish. It was the Lord that spoke to the fish and caused it to vomit Jonah up on the dry land. Everything is under the control of the sovereignty of God. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's Jonah, and God has prepared everything for him. The great change has come. We learned it promises to be drawn back. We need to stop and think. We need to learn by what Jonah went through. We may learn how it may profit us to draw back often, as it were, when God puts cords around us or binds us and holds us with fetters. In other words, he closes doors and prevents us from doing things that forces us to divine discipline, what we call discipline. There's either providential preventative suffering, in which God allows us to suffer to train us to serve him better, trust him, or we have what we call deserved suffering, when he disciplines us first with warnings, then with whippings, and if we don't repent and turn, the son of the death, and then we have ultimately the believers who live to develop spiritual maturity and walk with God have opportunities to go through Job-type testings, which we call evidence testing, before the Supreme Court of Heaven, where they show the greatness of God's grace. Jonah, though, had been under deserved suffering. Jonah, when he was at liberty, as we have seen, was wanton in his ways. He would not repent. He ran away from God rather than go, because he didn't want to give up his hatred for the Assyrian people, his racial bigotry. He received a new mind here in praise from the bottom of the fish. He directed his petition to God, but by whose hands he saw that he was so heavily pressed. Job Elohim of Israel most rigidly was handling Jonah. Jonah was in a manner doomed to eternal ruin. The bottom of the fish was indeed a place for a grave, but in the state of despair, Jonah even gathered courage and was able to betake himself directly to God. It was a wonderful, almost incredible example of faith. God kept him alive going down into the fish, and when he first got there, so he could understand these things. We know that the greater part of despondency did not usually offer their prayers freely to God, except their minds be in a calm state. And yet God, when he brings extreme pressure, people begin to scream and cry to God. Jonah declares of himself, comes to mind. He cried to God from the grave, and then he cried to God from Sheol itself. It assures that his prayer proceeded from true faith, but he does not simply say that he prayed to Jehovah, but that he adds that it was his God. It was his God. We'll have to pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. Accomplish all you designed for, sanctified and blessed. We ask in Christ's name, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.